Okay, well, we are reviewing the big ta-da. This is the end of the road for Revelation for now, unless God takes us back in. And before we start, let's pray. Lord, in Jesus' name we come to you. We are humbled by your presence with us, Lord. And I ask tonight that every word, every verse, every topic, everything that's said would be to glorify you. And Lord, we ask that you would step in the midst of us, that you would protect us by your blood, that you would dispatch angels about each of us and our families, that there would be protection and that the enemy would have no quarter here. We ask in the name of Jesus that you would encamp about us and that we would learn and that we would trust and that we would grow in your knowledge. We love you and we worship you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle John and his precious words to us tonight. And we lay this at your feet in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation has been a journey. And that's putting it real mildly, I think. Let's talk a little bit about some highlights that you should know. For instance, did you know that the early church read the entire book of Revelation in its entirety every time it met? They knew it. This was not new to any of the early church members. It is the 66th book of the Bible, being the last, of course. It is the 27th book of the New Testament, being the last, of course. And it outlines God's plan for the second coming of Christ. You want to know about Jesus coming back again? You step into the 19th chapter of Revelation. You take a really good look at that big white war horse, and you see the king. I love that. That's got to be one of my favorite parts of all of it. It has in its midst 21 symbols. I think that's very telling in that that's the perfect number 7 times the Trinity. God just doesn't miss on anything. It is the book that has some onlys in it. For instance, let's talk about this is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to the reader. And to do that, we're going to refer back to Revelation 1:3. You know it, but it's a good review. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for reading. It is the only book in which Jesus Christ himself writes. He dictates 7 letters to the churches of Asia Minor. Now, let's review a little bit. God told Jesus. Jesus told Gabriel, and Gabriel told John, and that's the chain of events that it came. So if anyone ever says to you, well, Jesus didn't even write any of the Bible, say, oh, excuse me. Do you know the 2nd and 3rd chapter of Revelation? He wrote every one of those letters. This is the only book we see Jesus writing. It is also the only book that offers a curse to the reader. So let's go clear to the back. We went to the first. Now, this is the very last. We're going to Revelation 22, and I'm looking at verse 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the books of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's a curse. Only book that has that. It is the only book in all of the Bible that is absolutely chock full of sevens. We've talked about that septatic patterning that happens inside of its pages. And it's the only book you're going to see that. And they're so overwhelming. There are actually scholars that have tried to name all the sevens in the book of Revelation. And they got exhausted with over 100 and said, actually, if you were going to go deeper into it and look into the Hebrew and Greek, that there might even be more. It's exhaustive. It's a book of sevens. Only book that we can say in the Bible it is. It is the only book in the New Testament that is prophecy. The only New Testament book that talks about prophecy. And it is the only book in the New Testament that uses the word alleluia, and it uses it 4 times. These are onlys. And to end up the only list, I want to talk a little bit about its author, John. John the Beloved. John writes several books. One of them, of course, is Revelation. One of them is St. John, and then he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are small epistles. And they're very interesting. We'll talk about them later. But John is the only author in the entire Bible to call Jesus the Word. He still starts out in the beginning of John, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And he is the only author, Old or New Testament, that calls Jesus the Word. He is also the only author, Old or New Testament, that calls Jesus the Lamb. And you hear it so many times in Revelation. In fact, do you want to know how many times you hear it? 28 times. A multiple of 7 again. Here we go with the 7 structure. It's the only author to call Jesus the Lamb of God. And he uses it in a very, very interesting passage. And let's go back to St. John, because he's the author of it also. And I am in St. John 1:29. Now remember, this was multiples of years before he wrote Revelation. In fact, we don't know for sure, 50 or 60 years maybe before. It's the same author, however. I'm in John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man was preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, don't be confused. That's John the Baptist speaking. St. John, the apostle, the author of Revelation, wrote it. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He is the only author in the Bible that records anyone calling Jesus the Lamb, and we see it 28 times in Revelation. I had to assess in my mind my personal favorites. Yours are going to be entirely different, but maybe some of these are yours too. I went over all we'd studied, and after 6 months of study, it's really hard to pick favorites. I got to tell you, the best one of all for me, maybe yours will be different, are the 5 favorite verses about the rapture. To solidify those in my mind gives me such peace. I just want to review those just a minute. You're going to find those as number 1 on your study sheet. And these I call the Faith 5, and then I added 2 more, so we're going up to the 7 again. So I'm in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, my brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not. Not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And if that doesn't just curdle your cream, I don't know what will. If you don't know about the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet, then you don't understand the rapture. And if you can't understand it, 1 Thessalonians spells it out. I go to 1 Corinthians 15:51. By the way, these are the Apostle Paul's writings. So, Bible says, out of the mouth of 2 witnesses comes truth. We've got John speaking of it. Now we've got the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Can you say new, immortal bodies? Yes. Then one of my all-time favorites, from the same author, the author of Revelation, the author of St. John, John 14:1-3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Promises, promises, promises. You betcha. Revelation 3:10, short and sweet, John the Apostle again. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth." We spent a long time talking about the earth dwellers. You should know that term. John says, Jesus came to take us away from the earth, that we would not be one of the earth dwellers. Titus, we haven't spent too much time talking about Titus, one of Paul's friends. Titus 2:11-13, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and unworldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Titus was looking for that. Then I added two more. Luke 21:36 says, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all the things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. Luke says we can escape them. People tell you you're going through the tribulation. Say, Luke says I don't have to. Luke says I get to escape those. And Dr. Luke wrote down every nitpicking word that he could. Finally, I added 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It's another Pauline writing, but it's very apropos here. And it's 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are my faith 5 plus 2. So I'm acting like the Apostle John and giving you 7 reasons why I believe we get raptured in pre-trib. If you don't know that, please read those again. Revelation answers some questions for some people. There are actually some parts that kind of are left hanging. Let's turn to Matthew 24. And you will remember this was before Jesus was crucified. And he was speaking to his 4 inner circle guys. I'm in 24. And I'm in the 36th verse. Some people call this the Olivet Discourse. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Revelation answers that question. Jesus is telling his guys, I don't know for sure when I'm coming back. John writes it down. Here's the answer to that question. What we did learn in our last study was that Revelation is the bookend upon bookends. It puts a ending bookend to so many things in the Bible. For instance, this is one of those questions where it kind of left it dangling. Revelation is also the only book that outlines itself. It gives you an outline right up front of what it's going to look like. It says, you're going to be learning about the things which thou hast seen. By the way, I'm referring to Revelation 1 again. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. John writes the only book that outlines itself. I think that's worth knowing. People ask all the time, what do you think the key verse for Revelation is? Now, that's going to vary with each interpretation that you have. I'm going to tell you what I consider to be the key verse. Would you turn with me to Revelation 17, verse 14? And I certainly know your opinion on that will vary, and rightly so. This is a personal opinion of mine, and I want to read to you from the 17th chapter, the 14th verse. You will remember that the whole world has come up against the King of Kings. Everyone. The nasty beast, the false prophet, their minions, the 200 million man Nephilim army, the earth dwellers, the evil, the wicked, the awful, have all come up against the King of Kings. Shameful and stupid, but that's what happened. So I'm in 17:4. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him, point back to yourself, are called chosen and faithful. And if I have to circle one verse in this entire book that would center my thoughts on what I think John is trying to say, is the whole world's going to come up against Jesus. In the stupidity and the arrogance of thinking that they can follow the devil and win, and this is what happens. And he also adds the little aside, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. That's you. Write it down. That's the key verse that I see. There's also an interesting thing that happens in Revelation. It's not the only book that does it, but it is interesting. Let's turn to Revelation 1:4. We learned so much about Revelation in the very first book. And I'm at Revelation 1:4. John, by the way, John names himself several times throughout this book. He wants to make absolutely sure that you know who penned this. We won't guess. It's John. He's old. He's been thrown on the island of Patmos by the Emperor Domitian because they couldn't kill him. And so they threw him to this penal island, which doesn't have fresh water, and it's a rock quarry, and the prisoners went there to die. This is where John is. So I'm in the fourth verse of the first chapter. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from, and here's where I want you to notice, John's going to name you the Trinity right off the bat. This is one book that makes it crystal clear who's God. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. We see the Trinity, fourth verse, right in the beginning. John's saying, get it clear. You're looking at the threefold God. That's one thing I like about John. He pretty much tells us like it is. Then I want you to read on with me, and this is where I think you should underline, highlight, write big, whatever, star it, however you do this, because this is who you are. And if you ever question, I want you to always go back to Revelation 1:6. But first I'm going to start with 5 to bring you into it. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I referred all through Revelation as your priests and kings. How did I know that? John says it right off the bat in the first chapter. You need to know who you are, because we're going to use that kingship, that priesthood, when we get into the millennium, and he sets us up on thrones. And when you see thrones, you're going to know it's you. He already told you in the very first chapter, you're kings and priests. The only other people in the Bible that were ever called kings and priests together are King Jesus. He was referred as a king and priest. And Melchizedek, when we looked at him in the Old Testament story, which many people think he was a theophany of Jesus coming into the Old Testament. No one else, no one is called kings and priests but you. And he calls you that in the first chapter of Revelation so that you know when we get to chapter 22 and he sets up thrones in the new millennium, it's you. Know who you are. You appear several places in this book. You are the 24 elders. You are the singing the song of the redeemed. And you are in chapter 1 and you are worshiping the Lamb because he was slain for you. And you are called 24 elders. Your song that you sing to him tells everyone who you are. You're redeemed. You're not the angels. The angels are created. They're not redeemed. That's you. So that when we see the 24 elders later in chapter 19, you've come back. You're with Jesus on the white horse. That's you. You're the church. We don't see you, by the way, from chapter 4 to 19. Church is not mentioned one time. It's mentioned multiple times in the first four chapters. In fact, chapter 2 and 3, the whole chapters are just about the church. In chapter 4, we see you in heaven. You're also a lampstand. We know that because Jesus calls you that. He says the lamps are the churches. You have many names, and until you know who you are, the allegories that some people try to make you are not true. How do I know you're a lampstand? Jesus says in the end of the very first chapter, he says, and the lampstand is a church, and the stars are angels. And that's another key we use throughout. Every time we knew a star came up, fell from heaven and took a third of the stars with him. That's an angel. We know it. Jesus explained it. You don't have to get into the allegory rut with Revelation and believe it's symbolism, symbolism, symbolism. No, you can believe exactly what it says because Jesus explains it. So you're priests and kings. Your lampstands. I see you all over here. But you do not show from chapter 4 to 19, because that's the period after chapter 4 to 19 is the tribulation. You're not in it. We know about it. We study it. And why do we care? Because if you are like me, I know people that I fear will be going through it. People have actually asked me to study, why do you study this? You're not going to go through that. And I said, I know that. But it makes me want to do more and say more and be more so that I can tell other people, come to Jesus now. It's going to be a lot harder. We learn too during the tribulation. If you get saved, it's probably your head. You will probably be beheaded. We know that. We see that under the altar. And I know this is a quick reference. And if you want to do a more in-depth, go back and read the studies. I also want you to know that we are going to see the rise of the Antichrist as the world dictator in this book. We see him in many ways. We see him as a beast. We see him with horns. And we see him trying to defeat the King of Kings. He's only called the Antichrist by John in another book in the Bible. He's not even referred to that name by John here. He's called that wicked, that deceiver, that devil, that serpent, that of old. We know who he is. He is not anyone that wants to be left here. You do not want to know him. There's going to be about 3.5 years during this, after chapter 4, there's about 3.5 years where he sets up his kingdom, and there's not a lot of great, horrible things happen, but boy, at the middle, we learn that the abomination of desolation happens. The Antichrist sets himself up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the center of the temple, and he declares himself God and declares to be worshipped, and the false prophet does some kind of trickery where he makes the idol talk, and the whole world falls and worships him. And if you take his mark, which is 666, the number of the beast, you are doomed forever. We went over that. We're going to go over it next study more. It is my belief that is a DNA change. I believe the mark is somehow a DNA and changes it. And I will prove this in the next study, but let me just throw this in. When the Nephilim came on the earth, they were not redeemable. How do I know that? God said to Joshua and Caleb, you go into Canaan, which were Nephilim, and you kill them all. You kill the men, the women, the children, the animals. You don't leave one. You kill them all, and then you burn them. The flood happened to destroy the world from Nephilim. There were 8 people still pure in their lineage. How do I know that? The Bible says Noah was just in his generations. He wasn't a good, sinless man. He was pure in his generations, and 8 people escaped. The rest of the world was destroyed. God always destroyed the Nephilim, never redeemed them. They're not redeemable. They're the seed of Satan. I believe that's what we see throughout Revelation. I believe that what we're seeing when these people take that mark, God says if you take the mark, you're not redeemable. Where else have we seen that? Out of the mouth of 2 witnesses, we saw that in Noah's flood. We saw it with Joshua and Caleb in destroying the Canaanites. I believe they're Nephilim. I believe the Bible speaks it 2 or 3 places. They're not redeemable. And I think the mark somehow, I don't know how it looks. It's prophecy, guys. I'm not God. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. We saw that happen. So when people took the mark, they became earth dwellers. The earth dwellers were terms that we learned we did not want to be. And God was always against the earth dwellers. We also want to know that the 7 churches from Asia Minor were really detailed in chapter 2 and 3. For us to know the truth about who we are, we need to know chapter 2 and 3. If you don't study anything else again, chapter 2 or 3, circle it. That's the churches, and he speaks specifically to us. I think the saddest verse in all of the Bible, and there's some really good ones, but there's the saddest verse for me, and I didn't understand the sadness of it till this study. Would you turn with me to Revelation 3:20? As a Baptist growing up, I can't tell you the number of times that pastors use this verse for invitation. It's ill used that way. And I am in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him. And he with me, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame. Jesus is speaking to the dead church there. He's speaking to a church that has gone lukewarm. That's probably the American church. He's not inviting them for salvation. He's standing outside the door of the church and he's saying, I'm here. Would you invite me in? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why isn't he in the midst of that church? When I understood what that verse really meant, it's nothing about salvation. It's about the dereliction and the deviance and the disinterest of the American church. It points at us. And if you're going to a church like that, get out of it. That's all I can say, get out of it. Come out of it. Jesus wants to come in. If he's not walking in your midst, if he's not fellowshipping with you and your pastor, then you're in the wrong church. And if you're not sad about that verse, you don't understand what it says. It has nothing to do with salvation. And I was so misled for years. Once, if someone asked me the saddest verse in all the Bible, I think it's that verse right there. What a waste. What a waste. We learned about the rapture after chapter 4. John is taken up, translated into heaven, as we are too. Because we look in chapter 4 and the 24 elders are there and so are the lampstands. That's you. You're there. You're getting ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is going to be a 7-year feast. So that when you come back in chapter 19 on your white horses, you come back as a bride. You go up as a wife. I said that just wrong. You go up as a bride. You stay for the marriage supper of the Lamb. You come back as a wife. And that's the Greek words we study, so you should know that. The beast of the bottomless pit we saw, and he was creepy. We saw him in chapter 11. We saw the 144,000 Jews who became sealed and immortals and went throughout the tribulation witnessing. And there are 12 tribes of 12,000 each, and we studied those. You should remember those in chapter 7. Then we did the famous judgments. I think you guys will know these. We did the 7 seals, followed by the 7 trumpets, followed by the 7 bowls. And if you want to know how they start, everybody knows the first 4 of the 7 seals. The 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. You know these. You've heard this. It's in every comic book, every mystery story. Everybody, when they don't know Revelation, here's some things they'll know. They'll know 666. They'll know the word Antichrist. And they'll know the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. You know the real truth about them. You know who they are and what they represent. You know that the judgments started with Jesus taking back the title deed to all the earth, the scroll that God held in his hand. And the whole heaven cried because no one could open the title deed. No one owned it. And the Lamb of God stepped forward, and because he was worthy, he said, I'm taking it back. We see him throughout the rest of Revelation as he opens his title deed and the judgments pour forth. And then we see him step forth on earth. He puts one foot on the earth, one foot on the sea, and he says, it's mine. I'm claiming the earth back. And then the judgments pour out. And by the way, the judgments, you need to understand, are to bring his people back. This book is Jewish. He is Jewish. The authorship is Jewish. He's writing to Jewish churches. Yes, they've been saved. Absolutely they have. They're churches. The church is saved. But they were Jews. This is first century John. John's 96. He's been alive 60 years since Jesus. And he has spent the time evangelizing, being thrown in prison, persecuted. But he's evangelizing. These churches that we are hearing about that John's writing to are Jews. And so when you understand the Jewishness of this book, you get it. It's not really about you. He raptures you in the 4th chapter, and he takes you up to the marriage supper, and he prepares you for the task that's going to be wonderful as priests and kings in the millennium. But that 7 years is to bring Israel back. Because Jesus said, I'm going, and I will not return until you ask me back. And we know that in Zechariah, and we know that in Hosea 5:15. Several times Jesus said, you're going to have to ask me back. And when the thumping happens and the trials happen and all these judgments pour out on the earth. Now remember, you're not here. Pouring out by the Antichrist and all the awful things that are going on. A third of the Jews remember his words and they flee to Petra, which is in Jordan. And they get saved. We know that. We're going to talk about him coming back and rescuing them. They flee to Petra. Two-thirds of the Jewish nation gets killed, destroyed. But a third of the remnant saves. You should know that. We know that there were two witnesses that came down in Revelation 11, that God sent them down in a miraculous way, and they witnessed to the whole earth, and the Antichrist hated them. Controversy about who they are. You know what I think. I think one of them is John. Many people think it's Elijah and Moses. We don't know for sure. We know this. Probably one Old Testament, probably new. It's my guess that it's probably John and Elijah. But there are other people that argue something else. And here's what we know. We know they're awesome. And we know they make the Antichrist so mad because they get millions of people saved that finally they get killed and they lay in the street for 3 days. People are so glad they're dead that they are celebrating and giving gifts. And then God raptures them up. That's one of the raptures in the Bible. He raptures those two witnesses up. You should also remember that there was a woman clothed with the moon, sun, and stars, very pregnant in the desert. And she represents Israel, who gave birth to the man-child, who fled. She flees to the desert, which is Petra, and is saved. We also saw Icky Woman. Revelation 17 and 18 showed us the whore of Babylon. She was the awful, degraded, demented, sinful religion of that time. The whore of Babylon, and that is the one world religion that takes over, and she gets destroyed, and then we see that part of her is a one world government, and it gets destroyed. And that's right before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes back for the Battle of Armageddon, which we study in Revelation 16. And if you look in Revelation 16, you're going to be disappointed about the details of the Battle of Armageddon. You won't see much. You'll see about one sentence about him being in the Valley of Megiddo, which is a controversy in itself, whether that's way up in the plains of Megiddo or whether it's actually closer down to Jerusalem. That's a study all in itself. We believe it's a little closer to Jerusalem because when this battle happens, there is so much blood shed that the blood will rise to the bridle of the horses, which is 4 or 5 feet. We did a factoring in of the mathematics of that, even with every person on earth and every horse, to be clear up in the northern part of Israel at the Valley of Megiddo, clear down to Jerusalem, there's not enough blood to translate. It's probably a little closer to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is closer to the city of Jerusalem. Makes more sense that that is actually where the battle happens, because we know for a fact that Jesus, when he comes back, will step on the Mount of Olives, split that in two, and those people from Petra will escape underneath. He'll stand at the foot of that split mountain, and he kills everyone in sight that comes after him. That's when the blood rushes up to the horse's battle. We also know that there's a great feast that he calls for the birds to come. Birds were used always in the Bible as not a good thing. We saw that in the Matthew parables when the birds came and stole away the word that was sent out on soil, and the birds came. Birds are always representing of something evil, and we see at the very end when this great destruction happens by Jesus to all these armies that have come against him, that he calls the birds in to have a feast. Now let me remind you something about the Battle of Armageddon. It's not really a battle. It's actually, that's a very poor translation of what it is. It's a real stomping. Jesus does it by himself. We don't help him. We are his cheerleaders on horses, if you want to say, because we're behind him on our white horses, cheering him on. I'm sure the masses of heaven, which are millions of angels, and all of his church, which are his wife by now, the Old Testament saints that have been redeemed, we're all backdrop to him doing this all by himself. The Bible says the sword comes out of his mouth, which is his word. He speaks, and it's over. To say it's a battle is really not. He has no contest. they come up against the king of this universe, and they don't win. They still try. Unfortunately, that's very stupid. We also know one of the favorite parts of that, and I said for me, one of the eye-openers for me was when I did a study on his horse, and you've heard me say this because I liked it so much, but he doesn't just have an average horse he comes back. He comes on a great big war horse. And once I got the picture of this massive, gleaming white, muscly, strong war horse holding this King of Kings, because when the heavens roll back at this point, it says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. When he gets ready to come back and fight this so-called Battle of Armageddon and the heavens roll back, every person on earth looks up and sees him. And they're going to look up and they're going to see this massive white war horse with this elegant, awesome king on it. And on the thigh of his leg, it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Because at that point, they get it. Oh, my goodness. We're on the wrong side. Guess what? You're Nephilim. Too late. You've taken the mark of the beast. You're not redeemable. And you're on the side of the devil. And God speaks a word in the form of Jesus Christ. And he wipes up all the battles, the 200 million that have come from the east, the other countries that the three frog-like demon spirits have roused up against him, and they've all come at this battle at the Valley of Jehoshaphat because they want to take Jerusalem and they want to take his people. And those people that he has saved that have hidden in Petra, he goes into Petra first. He rescues them. And Isaiah says, who is this coming from Petra with blood splattered on your robes? And it's the King of Kings. He goes first to Petra. He rescues that third remnant. Then he steps foot on the Mount of Olives. They flee under him. And then he, whatever the Battle of Armageddon is, he speaks and it's over. It's a very short battle. It has several stages. There is no contest. Get it in your mind when they say, I always think battles are two teams that are, or two groups that are fighting. There's no fighting against him. He speaks the word and it's over. Understand that. Understand, too, that if you want to know a lot about the millennium, you're not going to find it in Revelation. You're going to find a mention of it. And John's going to assume that you already know about it because, get this, the whole book of Isaiah is just full of the millennium. It has chapter after chapter after description of the living water, the tree of life, the temple, the city, the new Jerusalem, the way it looks, the dimensions, what materials are used. And Isaiah saw it 600 years before John did. And John has Isaiah memorized because that's what they did. The Jews had the Old Testament pretty much memorized. John's writing a Jewish audience. He's not going to give a lot of details that you already know. He's not going to write the story of the millennium or the Battle of Armageddon out to detail because those churches that he's writing to would say, we have that memorized. We already know that story. He forgot that 2,000 years down the road, us Gentile English-speaking Christians would be raised in a society where we didn't value the Old Testament and we didn't know these stories. So we're reading Revelation and going, wow, you said about three phrases about the Battle of Armageddon. Is that it? And I think you wrote one sentence about the millennium. Yes, because we now go back into God's word that John knew and we get it. So when we do our study of Isaiah, which is going to follow this, you're going to know more about the millennium than you ever thought was possible. And that's going to be awesome. We did find out some things, though. We did a little bit of research. And we found out that there is a new heaven and a new earth, that there is no more sea. And until you understood why there's no more sea for the Jew, it didn't make much sense. Because a lot of us like the beach, we like surfing, boating, we like the salt water in your hair and all that glorious things that we talk about the sea. But the Jews didn't feel that way about it. They didn't like the sea. They were afraid of it. It was menacing to them. Everything that was evil came out of the sea. For instance, they were not really boatmen. And when people that they knew would go out on their rickety boats that they weren't very good with, they didn't come back. The sea was destruction. It was death. It was poison. People that they knew tried to drink the seawater and died. They didn't like the sea very well. And so when God says, I make you a new heaven and a new earth, and there is no more sea, to John's Jewish audience, they went, thank you, God. Thank you, Father. We also learned that when we did the description of the new heaven and new earth, that peace would settle on earth and that it would be the bookend from what we saw in Genesis 1 when God made the perfect heaven and perfect earth before Adam and Eve fell. Then it got disturbed and destructed and the earth is groaning to be redeemed. And we see that the bookend is going to be put at the very end, Revelation 22, where he says, I make a new heaven and new earth. I make all things new. In other words, the earth's pretty great. It was pretty awesome for Adam and Eve. It's going to even be more so. And God's putting the bookend or the exclamation mark. He's finishing that story. He's not leaving it hanging. He's also finishing where the tree of life started for Adam and Eve and they messed up. He ends up with the tree of life in the new heaven and new earth. And he talks about that being the nations coming to it and the kings and the people. And that tree of life ends up right where it was supposed to be and perfect. And he says, I will do away with all the tears. There will be no more sickness and no more pain. And when we understand, too, that the millennium happens in chapter 21, after the scene of Armageddon, when the birds have eaten all their fill and the blood's all icky and everything, Jesus makes the new heaven and new earth, and we go into the millennium, and we go in as immortals. We go in as priests and kings. And those people that did not take the mark, that didn't die, are going to go into the millennium as mortals. That's what we called in Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgment. It doesn't talk about it in Revelation. But you pick up from Matthew how that looks, and you'll see the whole story of that. And God looks at the heart, and if those people that are living at the time when Jesus comes back and they haven't taken the mark and they are alive, they will go into the millennium as mortals. Those that did take the mark or that didn't receive him, they go to the lake of fire. Know that the lake of fire is the final judgment for the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and for Satan. Satan, at the end of the at the beginning of the millennium, one angel comes down from heaven and ties up Satan and throws him into the abyss for 1,000 years. It only takes one. It's not Jesus doing it. It's not a massive amount. It's one. Because when God speaks something to be done, it's done. God sends an angel. He ties up Satan. He throws him into the abyss. It is not the lake of fire yet. This is the abuso. This is Hades. This is the waiting place. And he's tied up for 1,000 years where Jesus is the center of the temple and the earth people that are into millennium that haven't taken the mark will get to live for 1,000 years. And they have children and they have Jesus in front of them. We're the immortals and we're supposed to be teaching them. And then something really creepy happens, which really stumps a lot of people. After 1,000 years, God lets loose Satan for a season, and I never understood that till now, and here's why. God told us from the beginning it was going to take his son to redeem us. After Genesis 1, after Genesis 3, when Eve falls and Adam falls, and God says this, he turns to Satan and he says, from her seed will bruise your head. Her seed's going to step on your head. And it will bruise her heel. But her seed is going to step on your head. And I thought, number one, women don't have seeds. So that's why the virgin birth of Jesus is so important. And then when you take it full circle to the millennium and you see God gave 1,000 years where Satan was bound. There were no demons. There were no fallen angels. There were no Nephilim. I mean, we're talking Jesus in the temple. We are the immortals teaching the humans. 1,000 years. The lion lays down with the lamb. The child plays with the snake. It says there is peace. The lion eats grass. There's no killing. There's no murder. And there's 1,000 years like that. And at the end of the 1,000 years, God lets Satan loose for one season. And he goes across the whole earth and he deceives the nations again. Well, how could that happen? Because those mortals that went into the millennium had children. And they forgot the story. And they forgot to be close to Jesus. And they didn't believe that he was the Redeemer, just like today. And by this happening, Satan rises up another rebellion called another Gog and Magog, and he raises up armies from the whole earth to come against Jesus and his people, and God looks down from heaven and wipes them out in one fire, and they're gone. End of the millennium, new heaven and new earth. Why, you ask, would he do that? Because he has to prove that without Jesus, nobody's redeemable. Not in a perfect earth like Adam and Eve started out. Not in a perfect earth of the 1,000-year millennium. No one can do it without Jesus. And by that final letting Satan loose for that season, he finally stamps it done and says it takes Jesus. It always did. He is in every chapter. He is in every book in the Bible. He's in every sentence. He's in every phrase. I think if you took enough time, you could prove every phrase, every number, every word in this Bible points back to him. If you don't know that in Revelation, if you didn't see him all over every story, every scene, every spot, then you didn't see Revelation like I did. It's all about Jesus. And at the end, when God stamps out that last rebellion, he throws Satan into the lake of fire where he is burning forever and ever. And we get a glimpse of the false prophet and the Antichrist who are still burning. He threw in 1,000 years before and they're still burning. And guess what? They will burn forever. There's no end to that. You want to know who's immortal? You want to know who has everlasting life? We all do. We all have everlasting life. It will never end for you. It's either going to be with Jesus or it's going to be in the lake of fire. That's the truth. That's what we see in that final part of Revelation. The warning that happens in Revelation is an interesting thing for me. And I said that's one of the onlys that happens. It happens in Revelation 22. 18 and 19. I think we'd do well to visit that one more time. Because as we wrap this book up, we don't want to ever be remiss about telling you how important it is to keep everything pure and true and safe. And I'm in Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. In case you ever wondered if it's prophecy, it says it is. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. The plagues that really mimic a lot of the plagues of early Egypt. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. I want you to know that I take this job seriously. And I come to you in preparation as much as I can be prepared, knowing that humans can't get it all right. And I do have to stop here and say, I have to ask God's forgiveness if I misled anyone or if I have misdirected anyone. My only goal is to point you to Jesus. If I haven't made it really clear to you that every thought, every word, every phrase is about him, then I have done a very poor job because that is my mission. The Lord meets with John in the first chapter. John meets the two churches in the second and third chapter. We see heaven in the fourth chapter with John going and us. In the sixth through eighth chapter, we see the seven seals. In the eighth and ninth chapter, we see the seven trumpets. We see a war in heaven on earth, and Satan's cast down in chapter 12, which we all go, woohoo. In chapter 16, we see the bulls of God's wrath, and no one likes that story. We see the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, and the return of Christ in 19 on his big white war horse. We see Christ rule and reign in 20 for a millennium, and in 21 and 22, we see the new heaven and new earth. There are terms in here you should know. You will sit at the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema seat. You will not be judged. The blood of Jesus judges you righteous. When you stand before God Almighty, after you've been raptured at the Bema seat of Christ, you'll look on your right-hand side and the King of Kings will be standing next to you. And he will say, she or he is mine. And God said, good. What will be judged are your works here. Those that are not any good will be burned up like stubble. If you have anything left, you'll lay it at his feet. I hope I'm not empty-handed. You will not stand before the judgment seat of... you will not stand before the great white throne judgment. We see that come to full circle right after the tribulation. We see that after the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 20, you're going to see the great white throne judgment. I think we will be witness to that. I think when the Bible says there will be no more tears, I think we'll weep. You're not going to be cheering when you see Hitler thrown into an eternal hell. You're not going to be cheering when you see your neighbor thrown into eternal hell, or your sister, or your mother, or your aunt, or your best friend. There's not many cheers. The great white throne judgment for the lost, God gets out the books, and if their name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they go to an eternal hell. That's why we do this study. We do this study so that we can be careful about what we say and very targeted about what we say to people around us. If you're not interested in someone's soul, reread the great white throne judgment. Reread how John describes the lake of fire. It changes everything. Other things that you should be well aware of is that John wrote this book as a very, very old man. He had probably in his heart given up doing very much for God. He had been boiled in oil by Domitian and really thrown out for dead and rose up and they took him to Patmos. When he was in the cave, and if you see the cave that he was in, it was very small. There was no fresh water on this island. It really was a death trap. They sent only the prisoners there that they hoped would die. And in the meantime, they carried rock for the rock roads that Rome was building. It is a kind of a twist on fate that the Roman roads that were built from the rock from Patmos and other islands ended up helping the early missionaries evangelize the whole world. So what the devil meant for bad, God turned to good. And when John received the revelation, soon after he was released and went back to Ephesus where him and Mary had traveled for years and witnessed. If you remember at the cross, when Jesus was dying, he loved John so much, the youngest of the apostles, probably barely over a teenager himself. Jesus looked down from the cross and said, John, take care of my mother. And mother, this is your son. And John did just that. We don't think John ever married. We know that John never wavered from his task. He stayed with Mary till she died. And then we know the story that he's gotten thrown in prison and beaten and several things. There are many people not sure that he ever died. If you have curiosity about that, you might want to read John 10. That's a whole other study. But I would like for you to revisit who he is and the importance of what he did. We took the book of Revelation and we pretty much laid it on top of Daniel. I didn't go much into that tonight. That would be another hour of review. Daniel saw the exact same thing that John did 600 years before he saw it. And they are mirror images. We do think Daniel shows up at the end to talk to John. Reread that part of Revelation. We don't end this night without 100 promises that God gives us. If you don't know the phase five of the rapture, commit them to memory and then add those last two and you'll have the spectacular seven. But for me, I had to rethink the whole purpose of this book. It is to present Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because up until this time, we've seen him as the crucified lamb, beaten up, abused, meek, lowly shepherd, all those things. And you're going to see him come back as king. It disturbs some people. Reread what righteousness is. Rethink who he is, who his authority is, and why he came in the first place. I like Paul because Paul says a repeat of many things John says. And I'm in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Think about, in other words, Paul's saying, think about Revelation 19 if you ever get discouraged. Think about that big white war horse with the King of Kings on his back coming to save all of mankind and to remake the world. And Peter, we don't talk a lot about Peter in this book, but Peter saw many things too, and I'm in 1 Peter 1:13-14. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying with this revelation, with this revealing of Jesus, you're going to get grace. And you're going to have peace as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Don't be ignorant. You're not ignorant anymore. You have just discovered 22 chapters of the richest study in the entire Bible. If you could take one book out of the Bible and have only it, I'd take Revelation. Because in it you see Jesus, 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 Jesus. And you see the ending of who he really is. You want to know who you're going to be in him? He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You are never going to be apart from him again. Take a good look at the king. Psalm 97 says this. The heavens declare his righteousness. Take a look outside. You want to know who Jesus is? Take a look in the sky. And all the people see his glory. When the heavens are rolled up like a scroll, when that war horse comes, that all the nations will see his righteousness. That's how this book ends. Making him exactly who God set him out to be. Nothing less. I like the 22nd chapter of Revelation where he says, I'm the bright morning star. If you're an early person like me and you look out, you can't not know that God is there. You look at that bright morning star and it makes you smile. Here's the hope for you. You are not defeated. You are not trodden down. And yes, we could be persecuted. Sure, we could be. But we know the ending. And Luke, our doctor, who was the nitpicker writer, when we want to know something detail after detail after detail, when I want to get it straight in my mind and I want it da and da and da, I read Luke, and I'm in the 12th chapter of the 40th verse. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. You should be listening for a trumpet, a shout, and the voice of the archangel. And if you don't know Jesus tonight, if you don't know that you know that you know, if you're not sure that that Revelation 3:20 is not you, that he's standing outside of your heart's door knocking and you're not letting him in, if you're not sure about that, this is the time. We are on the precipice of looking east, the clouds rolling away, and seeing the king. And in the twinkling of an eye, which is 100 times faster than a blink, you're going to be gone if you're with him. If you're left, you're going through the worst time in the period of the entire earth. And you don't have to do that. Tonight's the night of salvation. If you do not know Jesus, see me. Come talk to me. I don't do this for any other reason but that everyone might know that they know that they know. And I don't know about you, but when I go to sleep at night and things trouble me, I think about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming back for me. And I think when he steps out on that cloud and he shouts, I think he's going to be shouting my name. I just wonder if he's going to be shouting yours.